time, let me invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, this is found on page 670 in the Black Pew Bible in front of you. We're going to be giving our attention today in our introduction to verse 1. We want to read the entire passage as a way of making us more familiar with the text. Also, last week I published questions for you and put them in the bulletin as an insert. This week I just sent them to you in an email, so you should already have them in your inbox. Some of them are the same, and that's intentional. Because when you're going through an introduction, there are more things to consider and learn. But some of them are connected to the sermon today. Nor are they intended to be exhaustive, as if you can't come up with your own questions to talk about, okay? All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God, so pay attention. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they will flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See this? It is new"? Already it has existed for ages, which was before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, "Behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." So far from God's Word. Well, as we've already said, we're continuing in our introduction. And it has been pointed out already as well that many love this book, while many find it confusing and uncomfortable. Some critics would say that this book is the strangest one in the Scriptures. Others have declared it to portray a false view of life. It's interesting, there was some question among some of the reformers about the origin of this book, and some would even say that it's just filled with Jewish commentary, more of a Talmud tradition as opposed to, say, a Solomonic tradition. And in fact, the rabbis who lived in the age of the Old Testament themselves wrestled and wrote in the Talmud, wrote in their commentaries, whether Ecclesiastes should be received as the Word of God or whether it defiles the hands. Meaning that when you, is this an inspired canonical book, or in the handling of it, does it prevent you from becoming holy or make you holy? Well, due to the complexity of the book, and we did cover some of those things last week, there have been various theories of how to rightly interpret this book. And we must sort some of these theories out and dismiss some of them if we really want to make the best use of our study and if we really want to seek to get the most that we can from this book. I may introduce some theories to you today that seem on the surface maybe right. As you read Ecclesiastes, you're like, oh, that kind of helps make sense of it. Just be careful, because then I'm going to turn around and say, no, that's wrong. Okay? So I just wanted to give you the heads up. I'm not trying to set you up. I'm not trying to get you to believe a wrong theory, but I just want you to be aware that there are some theories that if I want to actually put them out in front of you and then show you that they're wrong so that you won't be deceived into believing those theories. Today we will hear that supposedly there are multiple authors of Ecclesiastes, which can be discerned by the appearance of multiple voices and messages found within the book. It's our hope that in understanding Ecclesiastes as God's Word, primarily, inspired by the Spirit of God, and understanding this, we will hear Christ Himself speaking to us in and by His Word. Make no mistake, even as a book of wisdom, this book was given to us for our faith and repentance. This book was given to us for our salvation. This book was given to us for our knowing God and making Him known in the world. So today what we want to look at or consider are just two main points, and then I'll have a number of subpoints underneath them. They're in your bulletin if you want to follow along or make notes. And the two main points are these. First of all, we want to consider the author of Ecclesiastes, and then secondly, the voice in Ecclesiastes. The voice, not the voices, the voice. Okay. So first, let's consider the author of Ecclesiastes. And you can see here in verse 1 that the author is identified immediately. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so we see three things at least from this text. First of all, we see that the author is a preacher. Secondly, we see that the author is the son of David. Thirdly, we see that the author is a king in Jerusalem. And fourthly, while it is not explicitly stated here in this verse, we see that the author is the Holy Spirit. And so first, the author is a preacher. The word preacher in Hebrew is the word Kohelet. Kohelet. And in fact, that is the name of the book in Hebrew. It's not called Ecclesiastes. It's called Kohelet. How did we get Ecclesiastes? And what do we mean by preacher? I want to pull both of these together. First of all, the word Kohelet is based on a root word, which in its verbal form means to assemble. You are all assembled. You are kohal right here. And if we were talking about That is, you have, I should say, you have kahal. That's a better way of saying it. I'm mixing Hebrew and English. You have kahaled, you've gathered, you've assembled. But you are an assembly, a gathering, a community of people gathered to hear a lesson, especially to worship God. And kahal is the Hebrew, and the Greek version of kahal is ekklesia. Huh. Does that sound familiar to you? It might, because that's the Greek word for church. And so what we have here then is this. The people are assembled, and they're assembled to hear the Kohelet, the one who speaks to those who are gathered. Or the people are assembled, and they're prepared to hear the Ecclesiastes, or the one who preaches to an assembly. That's what this beginning is all about. Now, some translations will say teacher instead of preacher, because they think it's more like not necessarily a religious assembly, but just an assembly of a community. And it can be used generically like that. Preacher is fine. Teacher is fine. Kohelet is fine, as long as you understand what it means. It's confused some people. So this is a preacher. I want you to also remember what we said last time. This particular preacher is a wise man. In chapter 12, right there at the end, I think it's verses 9 and 10, it talks about how this wise man is one who seeks out the truth of God and seeks to make delicate words and persuasive words in order to communicate the truth. So this preacher is a wise man. But I want you to note this, that as a wise man, often it will come up that this wise man is like a spiritual father. And here we see again, thinking about other books like maybe Proverbs, the wisdom literature loves to tie into the idea of the relationship between a father and a son, or a parent and their children, or even a spiritual father or mother in the faith and their spiritual children. In chapter 11, verse 9, the Kohelet says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" And so what you hear is that this preacher is one who speaks to his younger students like a spiritual father who instructs his dearly loved spiritual children. This is the way that God speaks to us in the Scriptures. Proverbs 23:26, "Give me your heart, my child, and let your eyes delight in my ways." The way that Jesus Himself speaks to His followers. John 13:33, "Little children, I am with you." You know He's saying that to the disciples. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, now I will say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Therefore, love one another even as I have loved you." And so, just as Jesus also said that if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard Me, you've heard the Father. This book is intended to communicate to us really how God would speak to us as His children. The apostles learned from Jesus and spoke in the same manner as well, under inspiration to communicate God speaking to His people. 1 John 2:12, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father." One commentator says, "Ecclesiastes is written so that all God's people, and especially youth, can embark on a life of godly joy despite the senseless uncertainties which lie ahead." Children, here's what I want you to understand about what I'm saying. you have the best advantage in this auditorium because this book is especially written for you. And it's relevant to you so that you would learn wisdom and you would learn the best way to walk in your life even before you experience a lot of troubles. Well, the author is a preacher and a spiritual father at that, but he's also a son. He's also a son. Notice that the author is the son of David. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is his title, the son of David, or a descendant of David. Traditionally, biblical scholars have identified the author of this book as King Solomon. Fascinating. It's fascinating that Luther was one of the first theologians to question this simple identification of Solomon. He thought if Solomon were the author, he wrote, why did he not directly identify himself as he does in Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel? Why does he call himself the preacher here? Well, after Luther dismissed Solomon as the single author of Ecclesiastes, the floodgates of speculation opened up. And because of people thinking that the book had contradictions in it, that there were these changes in perspective very swiftly coming throughout the book. We talked about that last time. Then at one time, one commentator says, there were scholars ready to suggest that two or three or even as many as nine different minds have been at work on the book of Ecclesiastes. Nine. If all of these different minds had been working on Ecclesiastes with their own individual purposes, then discerning the specific message of this text would be practically impossible. Have you ever tried to write something with like two other people? I mean, it is very difficult. Imagine nine people having their hands on the one text. Well, some, while appreciating that idea that probably we don't need to go with nine authors, they theorized that Solomon's title, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, is being used here as a way to communicate his perspective on wisdom. One theologian who I would generally warn that you should, if you have to read him at all, read him very cautiously. His name is Tremper Longman. Instead of Solomon using a pen name, or instead of Solomon's using of a pen name, he says it's much more likely that this nickname, the preacher, was adopted. And the purpose of this is to, on the one hand, keep his distance from Solomon, but also to try and identify like a Solomonic persona, a Solomonic wisdom, while he's exploring avenues of meaning in the world. Okay. This is getting a little heady at this point, so let me move us forward. Most scholars today, then, would want to deny Solomon wrote this book. But there has been, interestingly, a growing commitment that there is a unity in the book of Ecclesiastes, that it couldn't have been written by many people because the message really does, from start to finish, flow well if you can just be patient with it and understand it. So I want you to think about this then. If there are, this is where we're going to start getting into theories, okay? If there are two authors, say the preacher and someone who evaluates the preacher's teaching, then the key question becomes, does the evaluator support what the teacher is saying? Does the evaluator agree with Ecclesiastes? Or is the evaluator taking what Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is saying in Ecclesiastes, and he's being critical of it? He's disagreeing with it. So what that means then is, when you read it, does it just have one message? Or when you read it, are there two messages that are in competition with each other, and you need to be aware of that? Does that make sense? That's really the question. And that comes up a lot. And so the first position, I'm going to say more about this when we get to the voice that comes out, but I want to introduce it even now. The reason why this is coming up is because I feel like there's the preacher is pessimistic. He's got, you know, a down view of life. He doesn't seem to be, vanity of vanities. That's how the book opens up, and it just kind of keeps going down that trail. And so the first position then is that while the teacher provides this kind of pessimism, the critic comes in and says why he's wrong. That's how people read the book. Some people read the book of Ecclesiastes. And you can think about reading the book of Job. The book of Job can be challenging to read because you have these counselors and these friends, but you know that what they're saying about Job and why he's suffering is actually wrong. And that's how you read that book. There's what Job is saying, and then there's what his counselors are saying. And they seem to be hitting against one another. But you don't get that in the book of Ecclesiastes. You don't actually get two people against one another. Well, one concern is that if the critic, who kind of shows up at the very beginning and shows up at the very end of the book, if this critic is putting down what the preacher's teaching and saying, then with one foul swoop, one stroke of the pen, then 10 chapters or 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes is simply disqualified by what the beginning says and what the end says. Like, why even read this book if 11 chapters are wrong? One commentator rightly argues that it's not generally plausible that the preacher's words would be cited in full just so that the author of chapter 12, verses 8 to 12, could append a few comments allegedly doubting and criticizing them, and even not really managing to do so clearly. All right, I think you get the point. The second position is this. If there is both a teacher and an editor, or another commentator, then they speak with one mind, they speak with one voice. That's the second view. But we need to be clear that the only reason why we think there's even two people talking is because we think that somehow what the preacher is saying is critical of and in opposition to traditional biblical wisdom, which is false. So, why even believe there's two writers? The only argument that is even plausible and that you and I could read and agree with is this. When you read in chapter 1, it uses the third person, he, she, it. When we're in chapter 12 at the end, it uses the third person, he and she and it. But in the middle, it uses the first person. I did this. I thought this. I saw this. I. And so, because they say, you know, there's like someone who's commenting on the person who's saying, I, there must be two. Maybe, or maybe it's just a literary tool. One says, there's no conclusive reason not to attribute the book to Solomon. This Solomon was given great wisdom by the Lord, but nevertheless, during the course of his life, he also fell into great sin. And during the time of his apostasy, he introduced the idolatry of some of his foreign wives into the public life of Israel. And so Ecclesiastes was written in his old age as a repentant rejection of his previous apostasy. Still, that apostasy was grievous, and its effects on the generations immediately after Solomon were more lasting than the impact of his repentance. Or maybe it just could be simply said the way that another commentator, Michael Fox, says, "The teacher does not oppose or present antithesis to the doctrines of traditional wisdom. It's not even clear that he recognizes a difference. He's not using traditional wisdom against itself. He's just using it. He's just using wisdom." Well, so the point is that the author, I will assume and continue to argue, is Solomon, because I have no reason to believe it's not. Thirdly, I want you to notice that the author is a king. The author is a king. He describes himself as the king in Jerusalem. And the scripture has wisdom manifesting itself most fully, interestingly, in connection with kingship, with humanity's capacity to rule. That's one big theme for wisdom. Of course, the other theme of wisdom that comes up very importantly and prominently, having a couple clear chapters dedicated to it, is the industry of wisdom, as this woman who is industrious and who is productive in everything she puts her hands to. But I want to take the kingly route for a moment, especially because we're considering that the words of the preacher is the king in Jerusalem. I want to credit Palmer Robertson, who writes a book called The Christ of Wisdom, who notes that the regal role of wisdom goes back to the time of humanity's creation, and he traces through, and just think of a few things. The author is a king. He possesses wisdom just like Adam. There's Adam. He's to exercise and apply wisdom not only in cultivating and keeping the Garden of Eden, but also in exercising dominion over all of creation. He names the animals, not only as a lesson in his need for companionship, he needs to learn that, but also as a demonstration in the wisdom that he has to designate and categorize these animals. You think, children, you think it's fun if you get a new pet and you get to come up with its name, right? You have to try and come up with the name of the pet. But there's Adam actually acting more like a zookeeper who's saying, well, we got to put these animals over here and these animals over here, and this is what this kind of classification is, and that's what that classification is. He's using wisdom, and in a royal way. And from this original beginning, a long line of regal figures connect wisdom with royalty. Consider Joseph, who, by the grace of God, is able to do what no wise man in Pharaoh's court can do, interpret his dreams. And then Pharaoh realizes, like, you are so wise. God has made this known to you. None are as wise as you. Therefore, you really should be the one exercising rule over this nation. Well, just underneath me, of course. And then you consider Moses, who also demonstrates wisdom over magicians and sorcerers and wise men in Pharaoh's court. When there's the contest of the plagues, it's clearly Moses who has the wisdom and the upper hand because he serves Yahweh. Later, he ordains and installs Joshua over Israel, and the scriptures say that Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom. Specifically, consider maybe that unlikely savior in Israel, Samson. Samson has clearly many issues and problems, and yet he appears to have wisdom, or to be a wisdom figure, in his ability to construct these riddles that always gain victory over the Philistines. Consider David, the king, who's declared by the wise women of Tekoa to possess wisdom like that of an angel of God. Daniel is wiser than the collected wisdom of the nations represented in Nebuchadnezzar's court. He's put in charge of all the wise men. And later, when the Persians come, they recognize his wisdom and make him one of the top three generals over all of the satraps. But, of course, Solomon is spoken of as the one who possesses exalted wisdom, exclusive wisdom, exceptional wisdom. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. There is a regal, a royal role that wisdom has in the world, and that's no different here in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is given to us by the preacher king in Jerusalem. And so it is right and good that the preacher is king in Jerusalem, because wisdom declares, by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles all govern justly. Isn't that our cry today? Oh, that we would have wise leaders. Where are the wise leaders for today? Where are the ones who operate in wisdom? And ultimately, Solomon points us to the most wise, Jesus Christ, who is both wise and humble as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. For in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, the author is a preacher, a fatherly preacher. The author is a son of David. The author is a king. But let's be very clear. The author is the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable to the minister, the man of God, so that and giving the Word to the people of God can be equipped as disciples and saints for every good work, every good word, can be equipped for faith and life. This book is the revelation of God, entrusted to His people for the salvation of the world. This book contains wisdom that leads to salvation. There's no other book like that in the world. And the Scriptures cannot be broken. Now, I intend to point out to you in sermons to come, Lord willing, the New Testament use of the book of Ecclesiastes. We should understand that there's no place in the Gospels or in the letters where Ecclesiastes is cited explicitly. But there are times when allusions are made to the wisdom and insight of this book. For example, I would argue that Paul's wise saying, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, comes from the refrain of this book that's said six times. That it is a gift from God that we have food and drink, and that's what we ought to spend our time doing under the sun. Paul understands, though, with that qualification, the glory of God. Okay, so this book then is written by the Spirit of God. Therefore, some of those points about how many authors and is there a criticism of what's being said? Those are things that often go along with sometimes to undermine the very authority of this Word. This is the Spirit's Word. And that brings us then to our second point, the voice in Ecclesiastes. The voice in Ecclesiastes. I want to say three things about the voice. It's a single-hearted voice. It's a single-hearted, single-minded voice. It is a wise voice, and it is a gospel voice. First of all, it is a single-hearted voice. People will charge the book of Ecclesiastes with a lack of coherence. They would say that it's filled with supposed contradictions, competing messages of pessimism, and then optimistic responses, as if the book has an internal argument or an internal conflict with itself. And of course, incoherence is problematic for a God-inspired book of the Bible. And there's a reason for that view that essentially this book is all pessimistic. I mean, They translate the word hevel, vanity, as meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Does that even make sense? It's nothing has meaning? That's not a good translation. But it's because of that that people think this book is more than enigmatic, more than confusing. It is incoherent. Others will read the book with this optimistic response that because life ultimately has no meaning, then what you can get out of it now is intended for you to indulge yourselves, to tie up yourselves with pleasurable things in this life, and tomorrow you die. It's almost like an Epicurean view. We've looked at that before as well. There have been attempts then by scholars to account for the book's complexity and say it's not incoherent, it's just complex. And here I would credit Ian Provin as explaining these theories. I'll give them to you very briefly, because they're very simple. The one view is this. This is one view of the what do we do with this complexity? The first view says what's happened is that the book is written as a defense of the faith. It's an apologetic book. And so usually pagans of the world in the days of whoever's writing this, in those days they start to quote pagan worldly wisdom. And then they respond to it. This pagan perspective, which is pessimistic, and so when you see those pessimistic parts, that is the pagan worldly wisdom. And then here comes the preacher to respond to it with an optimistic faith. Traditional wisdom is refuted by the preacher because that wisdom is only concerned with the things of this world, this realm. Okay, let me give you an example I'm talking about. Ecclesiastes 2:16. There's no lasting remembrance. There's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. As much as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. And then Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. The idea then is you read these things pessimistically. You think about how does Proverbs speak about the wise one and the fool? It contrasts them. The wise is like this and the fool's like that. And so here we have, well, the wise and the fool are alike. So that must be the pagan wisdom. And then worldly wisdom is going to come in and fix it. Well, that's a popular view among evangelicals and the Reformed. One commentator, just to give you an example of what I mean, says this: the glimpses the author gives us above the sun shine out the gloom of the materialistic conclusions of the book. How would we respond to this? I don't think this is the case. I don't think you actually have worldly wisdom pinned up against godly wisdom. Because the part of the problem is that it's unclear how to identify when godly wisdom is being held up and when worldly wisdom is being held up. When is the wrong idea being put forward, and when is the right idea refuting it? Again, this is a perspective that somehow there is an internal contradiction and argument within the book, like Job. It doesn't seem to present itself clearly. And what this leads to is a certain kind of subjective, arbitrary reading of the book. So, you know, you have your reading of Ecclesiastes and I have mine. I really like this verse. I think this other verse is worldly wisdom. Oh, no, I like that. I like that verse. I think I can apply it to my life. But this one over here, see, and that's what you're left with when there's no clear formula as to determine what is supposed to be right and godly and what is supposed to be rejected. So anything that says that there's an internal conflict in the book, I reject. Okay. The other one is absurd in its presentation, but I'm just going to give it to you. Here it is. It's called the addition theory. The preacher wrote his book. He was very unorthodox. He was saying radically different things from the wisdom of the rest of Scripture. He's saying things radically different than Proverbs. He was lumping fools and wise all together. And so at the same time, it's credited to Solomon traditionally. We really want that kind of, we don't want to give a bad name to Solomon. So then other guys came along and started just kind of neutralizing all the bad stuff by writing some good stuff in there. Give me a break. again, that totally denies the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this. One response to anything critically, anything said critically, anything that says that there's a conflict in the book, listen to this. This is Ian Proven. He says, why should we expect the preacher or the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole to be anything less than complex? It's a book that grapples with reality, which is complex. Should the words of a wise man about reality not be difficult to simplify? Does this not reveal that it's not the book that has the problem, but we, the interpreters, have the problem because we only like linear, systematic treatments of wisdom? We like just little, simple, pithy, proverbial statements. We resist a realistic, complex view of the world. And Ecclesiastes is part of the collection of actually traditional wisdom. It's one of the five books of wisdom. It contributes its own part of wisdom. It has a voice to bring to the collection of wisdom. And if we explain it away, it reveals that we are the ones who are not wise. We are the ones who are not in possession of wisdom. We are the ones who are unable to exercise and apply wisdom to our present circumstances of life. We're muting out the Word of God to our faith and our repentance when we try to explain away this book. There is a united, single-minded, single-hearted voice in Ecclesiastes. The preacher examines the meaning of life for us as he turns wisdom over and over in his hands so that from every angle we gain God's perspective of life under the sun. These other points will be much briefer, I promise. We have not only then a unified voice, we have a wise voice, a wise voice. Again, if you try to argue that the book is so complex that it has an internal argument within itself, you also remove the fact that it's wise. It's incoherent. It's not able to provide wisdom. It doesn't add anything to my knowledge. The popular evangelical book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, says this about Ecclesiastes. It is a brilliant, artful argument for the way one would look at life if God did not play a direct intervening role in life and if there were no life after death. Okay. So we're supposed to read the book in a way that would reveal to us what would happen if God didn't have a role in our lives. That is not how to read this book. This book is about God involved in our lives and how it's really challenging, even as Christians, to live in this life. That's the point we're going to go to next week. Is all of life vanity, hevel, for just the unbeliever or for the believer too? It's for both. And it's going to make sense of that. I won't read other things I don't like about what people say about this book. I'll just go on. Labor is to... Here's what I want to say then. This is a book of wisdom, which means that we need to stretch ourselves in the study of this book. It's not narrative, which we all know, start with narrative with our children. It's not those short saying type proverbs. It is a wisdom to the realities of life. And so labor is to be involved in things worth laboring over. And that includes Bible reading and Bible study. There are parts that are challenging and are difficult and can be obscure, partly because it was written to a Hebrew audience with Hebrew phrases and sayings, and we have to, at least two millennia, if not more, over two millennia. And if we're honest with ourselves, when it comes to reading more challenging passages of Scripture that we lack understanding in, we tend to easily fall prey to laziness. We are satisfied with only a superficial reading of God's Word. We easily lose courage. We get bored before we learn anything new. That's our condition. And so, as one Reformation theologian said, we must give ourselves trouble. When reading this book, we must study our Bibles with God. We are to ask God questions of the text. We are to labor at the Word with the same attitude and zeal that we labor in the things of this world. And immediately I thought of how much we labor to recreate. This is a wise voice. And we will gain wisdom if we will apply ourselves to it. Finally, this is a gospel voice. And this I intended to just give you in bullet points because these are the things we hope to open up in our study. There is gospel here. There is Christ here. This book tells us that God is the maker of all things. Secondly, that God has a prevailing purpose in providence that should be searched out. Thirdly, God is the great benefactor of humanity. Fourthly, God expects men to revere Him in worship, and as a consequence, to take all of life seriously. You notice I'm going through this very fast. I don't intend for you to write them. Just listen to what I'm saying this morning. We're going to cover this. Sixth, or fifth, God is judge and distinguishes between righteousness and wickedness. Sixth, God tests humanity in a variety of ways. And seventh, God will finally call all people to account. And what a glorious thing that we have our account, first and foremost, in Christ, and an account of grace in which Christ has been working in our lives to be a holy, obedient, worshiping people of God as a result of His salvation. Well, that is what we will hear. A unified voice, a wise voice, and a gospel voice. This book is not about Solomon. In one sense, it doesn't even matter if Solomon did write it. Because it is a book about the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the wisdom of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, which He has given to us as a great inheritance. And He intends for us to take hold of it and use it in this life in preparation for the life to come. In this wisdom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because it is Christ's wisdom. In this wisdom is the voice of the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep and who calls his sheep to himself. In this wisdom is the only wisdom to be found, where grace is given and salvation is secured and redemption is applied to the people of God in a corrupt and fallen and rebellious world. May God give us grace to hear the voice of Christ May God give us grace to respond in faith and repentance. Amen.